Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 9th of August, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's great to be here this morning. Greg, thank you for that selection. That is a song we would frequently sing at the Master's Seminary, and so very dear memories come to my mind when we sing that. It's actually a song that we frequently sing for graduation, and all of the students who are not graduating have the pleasure of singing that to all of the students who are graduating, which is a real wonderful experience that, of course, I got to enjoy for the first time this last spring, because you never hear the choir, because you're in the choir. So hearing that for the first time, everybody always tells you how powerful and wonderful that is to have about 400 men or so singing that in chorus together. And the truths of those words are truly magnificent and fitting for our passage this morning. And Tom, thank you also for the reading of Scripture. We had a great day here at our church yesterday. You got here about 6 in the morning or so and start our men's group at 7. And Tom led that discussion for us. I asked him if he would be willing to do that. It was too challenging a subject for me, so I deferred to him. In case you wives are wondering, we're talking about how to confront sin in the life of our wife. I didn't want to handle that because my wife is perfect. What was I going to do? Had nothing to offer to that conversation. Tom, that is not to say anything about your wife. I just realized I've got that foot caught in mouth kind of thing. Tom, you did a wonderful job, though. We've been hearing wonderful things from that. He actually led that discussion, how to confront sin in the lives of our wives, and also good communication. You can see how the two of those would go hand in hand together. Just a wonderful time with the men. And then, of course, our elders meeting after that. And it was just impressed on me by the time I went home after our elders meeting, I began, you know, continuing preparation for today's message, and it wasn't until about 4 o'clock or so that I realized the time and went home. But just impressed upon me how thankful I am for the leadership that God has risen in our church and the maturity of the men here and the men that the Lord is raising up in our church as well. That is just a wonderful testimony of His grace in all of our lives. I don't count myself the exception to that rule. It is a wonderful testimony of the Lord's grace in my life, excuse me, as well. Even as He would see fit to use such broken vessels to lead His church. So even that was just a wonderful time that we had together, and we were able to talk about the many exciting things that are coming up. Law Enforcement Appreciation Day being one of those. You haven't heard about that for some time, because we've been working out a few details we needed to nail down and figure out before we could set a date for that. And of course, the date has to also precede advertising for that event and that sort of thing. And so we were talking about that service, and we landed on, I think, October 11th. Is that right? I forgot to write it down. And wonderful time that we expect to have to honor the law enforcement in our local communities. So we'll be very quickly getting things into your hands to help with that event, a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with those men and their families, and also to be able to follow up with those men and their families as they face the normal challenges that are presented in the normal everyday lives of those who serve in that capacity or those capacities. In addition to that, we were talking about, you know, the coming service here in the fall. Our services in the fall, and very soon, just a matter of a few short weeks, in fact, we'll be beginning our Sunday evening service as an additional time to come together. Sunday, we understand it's the Lord's day. It is a blessing the Lord has given to us to be able to come together and corporately worship Him. That's what we do on Sunday. So that'll give us another opportunity to do that. Talking about what we have planned for those things. So that's kind of what's on our radar for the moment, and just very exciting. Very exciting. And I couldn't help but think, even as I was studying the text and engrossed in it over the last couple of days, how much we rejoice in the God of our salvation. He is such a magnificent and powerful God, even as we sung this morning. And it is only because of His power and His majesty that we can affirm with the hymnist, "Be still, my soul." We do not live in an environment where that would be normal. Yet we can readily declare that our souls are comforted by the Lord's presence because we rejoice in the God of our salvation. So go ahead and return in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. That's where we'll be continuing today. Mark chapter 4, we're in verses 35 to 41, of course, as you know. And before we read that text, let's go ahead and we'll begin this morning in prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this opportunity that we do have to come together as Your church. To come together before You to worship You as a corporate body. To honor You in the study of Your Word. And Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, Your character, Your personhood, Your holiness, Your majesty. And in Your Word, you have also exposed the nature of our hearts and our position before You and need for the redemption that only You can offer through Your Son. And Father, You know that we ourselves contribute nothing to our salvation. We do not have the power, the authority, or the ability to do that. And so our salvation is wholly dependent on You and the work that Your Son has done on the cross. And Father, we pray that as we come to Your Word this morning, that we would be attentive to it, that we would receive it with open arms, readily. Humble spirits, allow it to pierce our tender hearts. And Lord, we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read our text. Again, Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening came, He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." So leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them in the boat just as He was, and other boats were with Him, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" I told you, as I studied this passage this week, it was really wonderful, truly, to come to better understanding, better grasp of God's Word, and it became increasingly aware of how prone we are to allow familiarity to breed contempt. And I have little doubt that it is because of contempt for His Word and His personhood that we do not trust in God. Because familiarity has led us to approach the Scriptures many times with sort of this fly-by approach, this approach without considering what God's Word means by what it says, what God's Word actually declares to us, teaches us, how it bears effect, bears consequence on our individual lives. It's not arbitrary truth. We read the words of Scripture, but we can very quickly be prone not to seek to understand the words that we read, because we think very simply we already understand them. And that has led to what may perhaps be the number one debilitating epidemic to our faith from where I'm standing. And that epidemic is anxiety and fear. No other sin is so devastating to our faith. In fact, they're juxtaposed against one another. Anxiety and fear is a wholesale slaughterhouse of our confidence and trust in the sovereign work of God. Yet, we're unwilling to acknowledge that and the reality of what it is, and we are, very simply, all guilty, as we'll see in our text this morning, no better than the disciples who gave an intellectual assent to the idea of God's sovereignty and power. But truthfully, we place no trust in that reality. Our emotions become the law of our universe rather than the person of God and the character of God. It's interesting, as I was studying this text, one commentator brought up the nature of Sigmund Freud and his perspective on fear and anxiety, and he's of course considered by many to be the father of modern psychiatry and psychotherapy. Was Jewish by birth, but was a self-proclaimed atheist, and he was actually declared on many occasions his deliberate hostility towards Christianity and the God of the Bible, absolutely hated Christianity and the God of the Bible. And he was consistent with all the other renowned atheists of history, some names you might be familiar with, like Friedrich Nietzsche or Ludwig Feuerbach, and Karl Marx wrote themselves to explain the origin of religion, something that Freud set himself to work to do. And interestingly enough, regardless of Freud's epiphany regarding the nature of religion, religion being birthed by the reality of fear because of a corrupt and dangerous world system, and so religion being itself nothing more than a crutch to address our fears. But regardless of that epiphany of Freud, anxiety is the number one diagnosed mental illness and is considered the gateway to virtually all other mental illnesses. So it would seem that Freud's rejection of the reality of God has only exponentially compounded the problem, and himself was unable to offer the solution to anxiety and fear. The reason is very simple. If you believe in a system that denies the sovereignty of God by default because it denies the existence of God at its very foundation, then you have every cause to fear. So, of course, in that environment, anxiety and fear will naturally flourish. So consequentially, about $43 billion are spent every year in America alone on this singular mental illness, which accounts for about one-third of the $148 billion total dollars spent on mental illnesses. To give you perspective, one-third of the entire amount of funds spent on one disease out of over 200. So anxiety and fear is pervasive, there's no question. And we would ask, why is it if there is no God, religion then is so pervasive in the world? That was Freud's question. That was Marx's question. How was the invention of the existence of God so readily accepted? And that is because, as far as Freud was concerned, the acceptance of confidence in some form of a God was our ultimate solution to keeping us safe in really what is an unsafe world. So, as I said, that theory, largely developed by Freud, said that religion itself is a psychological crutch to help deal with fear. But what Freud didn't realize was the incompatibility of his own theory with the God of the Bible and Christianity, and it's the nature of Christianity. He failed to understand the terrorizing reality of God as he is presented in the Bible. And ultimately, he developed an entire philosophical system to suppress the very thing he feared most. And that was the power of God. You understand that it makes no sense to invent a God that is far more terrorizing than anything of this world. Exchange a lesser fear for a greater fear. So you know, the more you remove the reality of God from the world, anxiety and fear become the God of this world in its place. But where trust in God exists, a holy, righteous fear of God exists. Anxiety and fear in this life cannot exist. Why is that? 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. Colossus, calamity, pain, suffering, chastisement. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So, another commentator said that faith and fear are mutually exclusive in Scripture. There is no other command in Scripture as often reiterated in the Bible as a simple phrase, "Do not fear." Did you know that? I didn't know that. Do not fear. But how does that work? I think we have no greater picture for precisely how that works than in the very Gospel of Mark, in our text this morning, Mark chapter 4. We really can break this down into three sections. There's a number of ways to look at this as we take a look at our passage. And now, normally I'm not one to alliterate, but it sort of works here for us. We can see the setting, first of all. First the setting, then the storm, then the sovereignty over the storm. So those are our three scenes, really, this morning. Three scenes, or Or you might even look at the passage in two ways and break up the passage according to the power of the power of nature and then the power of God over nature. Or you might even look at the text breaking it up three other ways around three Greek words that Mark uses in the passage, words that describe or adjectival words that we would translate simply as great or greatly, mega. The mega realities of Mark chapter 4, presented in Mark chapter 4. But we're going to be looking at the text in these three scenes. And as we look at the setting here, there is something new at this point that has not yet been seen in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, we have just come out of the parable accounts, and we'll see. Jesus has very good cause to be absolutely overwhelmed with tiredness by this point in our passage. He had just come off of a long day of teaching from dawn to dusk by this point, by night. But now we come to a new place. We're continuing on in the narrative text after these parabolic accounts. You remember at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that Mark presents his gospel to define Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. That is his argument. That is who he is. And you remember the context of his audience are those who themselves perhaps are questioning the nature of God's authority in their livelihood at the dawn of the Roman persecution. We've talked about that many times. So he is presenting Jesus as the Son of God to people who are prone to fear and anxiety. But there is something that Mark has not yet revealed to us that would be both expected and necessary from the Son of God. And that is his absolute authority over nature. It would be absolutely necessary. The Apostle John, you know, begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In Colossians 1, "For by him all things are created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews 1:3, "He upholds all things." And then we even see how. Hebrews says, "By the word of his exousia," his power, his authority. Would the Jews have understood that? Would the Jews themselves have expected that? Would these disciples and these boats that are with Jesus, and you take note that there are numerous boats that are with Jesus, evidently. It isn't just one little boat. We're not looking at a rowboat here, perhaps just barely big enough to accommodate the 12. These aren't rowboats. These are sailboats of a sort. They're fishing boats. They're not incredibly large, but they're certainly not small. One such boat was recently found, discovered in 1992, and the boat was measured to be approximately 26.5 to 27 feet long by 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet deep. So sizable boats, not huge boats, and they would have four oars in the boats in case the winds were not favorable to sailing, but sailing was the predominant usage of those boats. And there are numerous boats with Jesus, with these disciples. Would they have expected to know the reality of the Messiah and his authority over nature? And the answer to that question is absolutely. Absolutely, they would have. They had the intellectual head knowledge that if he was the Son of God, he had to have supreme authority. He had to reign supreme over his creation because he was the creator of his creation. He created everything. They knew only by the power of his spoken word in Genesis 1, as is reiterated as we saw in John chapter 1. But it is one thing to be able to create something and another to be able to remain in control of that which you've created, right? So does he remain in absolute control of what he has created? Intimate control. By Genesis chapter 3, we see the answer to that question. By then, we already see that not only does he have the power to create it, but he has the power to change it. Adam and Eve fall, they sin. And as a result of their sin, three things happen that ultimately Christ must prove himself to have all authority over. First, he brings the curse against the serpent. The serpent, of course, whom Satan overtook, and the Son of God must have the authority to destroy the serpent, must have the authority to be able to do that, to crush his head. Secondly, he brings death on humanity, and he must have authority to be able to provide redemption and new life to humanity that has lost it. And third, he brings a curse against the earth. The ground is cursed. Nature is cursed. There are consequences of that curse. And he must have the authority to be able to restore his creative order, to restore his creation when he brings his eternal kingdom. And will he? So in summary, he must be able to do two things as the Son of God. He must be able to bring redemption and restoration to his people, and he must be able to bring restoration and redemption to his universe. So the first time Christ came, he came to redeem humanity. The second time he comes to redeem his creation. And what does that look like? All the corrupting elements of sin will be gone from this earth. So pain, suffering, violence, disease, sorrow, death, all of those things. But also the natural consequences of the fall. Droughts, natural disasters, famines, warfare, conflict among the nations, those things will be taken away as well. So does Jesus have the authority? Does Jesus have the power to do that? Does he have the power, the authority to restore God's creation? That is what we have not yet seen in the Gospel of Mark. He has authority to cast out demons. We've seen that he has authority over sickness, bacteria and viruses and things of that nature. And we even saw that he has authority to redeem humanity. We've already seen that even in the Gospel of Mark, by Mark chapter 2, that he has the authority to do that. A paralytic comes to Jesus and the paralytic walks away with his sins forgiven. But we have not seen his authority over nature. He has not yet proven that he can redeem nature. And as I said, he would have to. And his followers would know that. He has to show that he has control over nature. Because not only do you have to have control over nature to be able to place a curse on it, but you have to be in control over nature to be able to restore it. And they knew God had the authority to be able to do that, but did this man have that authority? God had the authority, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Interestingly, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. So cease striving. Do not panic. Do not be anxious. And know that I am Yahweh. Psalm 89, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Yahweh. Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. Now listen, you still them. The earth is yours. Even Mount Hermon shouts for joy at your name. Psalm 107, listen to this as well. Found this fascinating. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Why? Why have these men particularly on the great waters, doing business on great waters, what does that mean? Merchants and fishermen, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Why? For he spoke. He spoke, and they have seen the wonders of the Lord when he spoke. And when he spoke, he raised up a storm in the wind, the psalmist says, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Their soul melted away. Mog is the Hebrew word. Their souls wavered, shuddered, undulated, despaired. Specifically, this is what is called a hithpoel imperfect in the Hebrew. So most accurately, you would translate this, their souls pulled apart because of the storm. Their souls were ripped to pieces, absolutely despaired, because all hope is lost. So they reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Completely hopeless, no solution. Then they cried to the Lord Yahweh in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distresses and caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. You know, we can't even comprehend the magnitude of that kind of authority. Kind of power that is necessary to stop the wind and the waves. But the question is, does this man Jesus, as we've said, does this man Jesus have that kind of authority? does this man, Jesus, have that kind of power? And if he does, then why in the world are these disciples afraid? And if he does, why in the world are these disciples afraid of the storm and not afraid of him? The amount of force necessary to end this kind of force obviously surpasses anything any human person could possibly possess. In fact, there is really nothing so powerful and so destructive even as that of water. As I was reading about this and the force of water and the equations that are involved in determining the amount of force of waves crashing, I was reading also about rip currents, and you know, rip currents are themselves the leading cause of death for all beachgoers and swimmers. And typically, it's a shark or a stingray or an eel maybe or something of that nature that we are concerned about sort of floats around in the, no pun intended, sort of floats around in the back of our minds when we're bobbing along in on the seashore, swimming in the ocean. Especially when the hotel has Discovery Channel playing and playing replays of Shark Week. But rip currents account for more than 200 times more deaths every year in America than shark attacks. In fact, rip currents account for more deaths than shark attacks, tornadoes, and lightning strikes all combined. They contribute to more than 80% of all lifeguard rescues in the ocean because they're so very powerful, but also because they're so very deceptive in their nature. Because contrary to popular opinion, it is not the waves that present the greatest danger to beachgoers. It's not the waves that are the greatest threat. Rip currents typically exist where waves appear to be the most calm. And that's enticing, especially for families with young children or older adults who may not be as drawn to the crashing waves and tumbling under them as youth may like to experience. And the road rash that you would get from rolling underneath the force of the waves against the sand and the seashells. And so where a rip current exists, it appears enticing by all accounts. But the reason that the waters are so calm there is actually the very reason that they're also so deadly. They're caused by the damming effect that is created by the waves that are crashing against the seashore, constantly battering that shoreline. And so where the waves are crashing against the shore, the water from the wave before can't retreat back into the water where it came from, down the slope back to the shore. And so instead, the water travels along the path of least resistance. And so the water travels horizontally along the seashore until it finds some kind of channel or something to that effect that allows it to gain enough momentum that it can reverse the flow of the water and cut through the ocean waves, and that's what produces the false calming effect. And so the momentum of the water creates a channel that cuts through the waves, literally stops the waves and forces them aside as it cuts a new course in the opposite direction. And you can imagine the amount of force necessary that is doing that, because it's not just cutting a channel through a singular wave, but sometimes even hundreds of yards of waves. And you think about it, every child, when he or she goes to the seashore, has at some time or another tried to stop the force of the wave, right? You may remember doing that sort of thing as a child, or perhaps it was just me, but you stand there and you try to stop the force of the incoming wave. Which is fruitless, obviously, because the power of a wave far extends beyond our own power. But the rip current, again, is so strong that it cuts right through those waves. Sometimes, as we said, even hundreds of yards of waves, and reverses the flow of the water, sometimes at a speed as fast as 8 feet per second. which is faster than even the world record Olympian holder in the 50-meter sprint. And even that is a speed that can only be sustained for just a little over 20 seconds or so. But there was one swimmer, a professional swimmer, you may have heard of him, Dr. Stephen Letterman, otherwise known as Dr. Beach. He actually reported testing. He was instrumental, actually, in putting signs up warning beachgoers about rip currents, which was a long process. After a father took his son to the seashore after normal beach hours around 6 o'clock after the lifeguards had retired, and his 10-year-old son, boy, went into an area of the ocean that appeared to be calm. And before that boy was waist-deep in water, he was ripped out to sea away from his father's arms. And the father watched in terror as his son drowned. And so Dr. Stephen Letterman was instrumental in putting signs up to warn beachgoers about the nature of rip currents, which many politicians were against because they feared the negative consequences, that it would present an unnecessary fear to the public. And so he actually reported testing on one occasion the effects of a rip current and the difficulty of trying to swim out of one. And when he himself was swept several hundred yards off the shore before the current dissipated enough that he could swim out and back to the shoreline, which took him more than an hour to do. And by then, obviously, most swimmers would have long since drowned. That just shows us how vulnerable we really are to the force of water, and absolutely helpless we are against the force of water. So when these fishermen are out on this boat in Mark chapter 4, they're absolutely petrified by what they're experiencing. Absolutely petrified by the storm. And you need to remember that these are fishermen. These are men who grow up around the Lake of Galilee. These are men who spent nearly every day of their lives on the lake. Sea of Galilee was their livelihood. They had weathered storms before, but never had they weathered a storm like this. How do we know? Because they're experiencing the storm now. If they had experienced a storm like this previously, they wouldn't have been alive to tell about it. They'd never seen anything like this. So it isn't as if some sort of rookie is sitting in a boat terrified by a perceived danger simply because he lacked the experience to know the boat could withstand these kinds of conditions, or that it even had the potential of perhaps withstanding these kinds of conditions. This isn't a matter of looking at the old pro in the boat and while he's calm, so this is a matter of just fighting our own imagination. Is he just not letting on that he's terrified out of his mind? Or maybe is this really all right? Or is the pro just overconfident here? That's not what is happening at all. These disciples are all fully aware of the very real and immediate danger. They had a completely comprehensive understanding of this danger that they were in. It wasn't because there weren't storms on the Sea of Galilee. As we said, they would have experienced storms before. They would have experienced storms actually virtually on a very daily basis. There are always storms on the Sea of Galilee, but they had never, as we said, seen anything like this. In fact, even today, the Sea of Galilee is among one of the most studied lakes in the world, if not the most studied lake in the world, because its topography just makes it so unusually susceptible to unusual storm systems that seemingly come out of nowhere. Very unusual lake. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It's the second lowest lake altogether in the world, second only actually to the Dead Sea, which is not a freshwater lake. But the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, it's been called, or Yam Kinneret, it's commonly called today. It's almost 700 feet, actually about 680 feet below sea level. And it's at the bottom of a basin, really, a sort of bowl in the Jordan Rift Valley, which is part of the Great Rift Valley that runs from Syria all in the north all the way down to Mozambique on the African continent to the south. So a very large region. But what makes this lake particularly treacherous is the topography that is both underneath the lake and the topography surrounding the lake. Because the lake is incredibly shallow for its size, producing unusually warm water, but the water is also layered, which is unusual for its depth. It has three distinct layers of water temperature, producing unusual amounts of algae, which is also why the lake can produce as much fish as it does. But the lake is only about 140 feet deep at its very deepest, or about 75 feet deep on average. To give you an idea, Harvey's Lake, which is, of course, just down the road from us, is about 102 feet deep at its greatest depth, and its surface area is just under a square mile. Lake Galilee, though, has a surface area of 64 square miles. So not a whole lot deeper than Harvey's Lake. And so its water, as we said, is very quickly churned up by the winds that come from the surrounding mountains. It doesn't take long to do this. We're not talking about a large volume of water to stir up. And in the summer, those winds are typically relatively predictable. Every afternoon, fishermen would come to the shore because they knew that, like clockwork, the storms would come down over the lake. But in the winter, the winds would come much less predictably. They would come down from the north, and these would be the worst winds. These would be the most forceful winds. These winds would come down bringing a low pressure system with them from Mount Hermon, which rises to about 9,200 feet above sea level, which of course is towering then about 10,000 feet over Lake Galilee because it is below sea level, and Mount Hermon is actually the primary source of water for Lake Galilee. Three streams from the melting snow come down off the mountain and run into the Jordan River, where the Jordan River then continues for about 30 miles or so and empties into Lake Galilee. So the cold winds come off the top of the mountain, the high altitude, and with the snow, and they rush down through the caverns and the ravines where they actually generate speed. So it's not as if the winds slow down the further they get away from the mountain. They actually speed up as they travel south from the mountain that is north towards the lake, because the winds are being channeled through the caverns, much like the rip currents in the water. They pick up intensity, they pick up speed, and they just blast right off of the Golan Heights just to the north, where they meet the warm air of the Jordan Rift Valley. And they crash right down into the middle of the lake. And these winds seem to come out of nowhere. These winds are not predictable. They're violent windstorms without any precipitation that they're bringing with them, typically. And the sea can go from being as still as a pond 1 minute on a perfectly clear day to crashing waves that are swelling 5 to 10 feet within a time frame of less than 20 minutes. And these storms still take the lives of many fishermen today. In 1992, actually, there was massive destruction from one of these storms in downtown Tiberias, which is on the western side of the lake, because of one of these storms flooding the downtown. It's not uncommon even to have to take shelter 200 yards inland because the winds are whipping the waves so severely against the shoreline that the overspray is blinding your eyes, making it impossible to see. So these fishermen would have seen these kind of storms all the time, but nothing like what is recorded here in the Gospel of Mark. This is really fascinating. Matthew calls this a seismos. megas. Seismos megas. There's the first mega word. This is a mega seismic storm. He calls it a cataclysmic storm. It's a word that we would typically describe as an earthquake. So this is an earthquake storm or a waterquake type storm that is on the lake. Seismos itself actually meaning a violent shaking and is usually translated, as we said, earthquake. Luke calls this a lilops, a hurricane. A hurricane. A gale force wind. And Mark, as we said, calls this a mega hurricane wind. So this is a massive storm. And by the way, the worst storms, as we said, would be coming in the winter. And this was chronologically in the winter and at night, which makes the sea even more treacherous. So this is a mega hurricane wind, massive storm that just suddenly strikes the water on a crystal clear night. And being in the winter, they wouldn't have been able to see over the crashing waves at night, the danger even from the shoreline. Completely unsuspecting winds coming from Mount Hermon down onto the sea. And you need to understand that this is no exaggeration in the text either. This isn't, well, okay, this is a great storm by first century standards or by Israeli standards. In the scope of their experience, they haven't traveled very far. They have never seen an actual hurricane. They probably have not actually seen a hurricane, but that is not the issue. This isn't a matter of being a great storm by first century fishermen standards. This isn't a great storm relative to the comparatively small boat that they might be in compared to boats today. I mean, the storm is going to look huge, right? It's all a matter of perspective. Storm is going to look huge in a boat that is only about 17 feet long. But a hurricane force wind, understand what we're comparing this to here. A hurricane generates more power in a single minute than 200 times the amount of energy ever produced in the history of humankind. It's the most destructive active force on this earth. And I say active only because there is only one force that is said to supersede that of the hurricane, and that would be generated by a super volcano should one actually erupt. Yellowstone is actually said to be one of those such super volcanoes, but if one ever did erupt, we still wouldn't be around to record it because it would be the end of civilization as we know it. It would be a worldwide catastrophic event should a super volcano explode. And so a hurricane is a tremendous force, and to be a hurricane, you know this already, the wind speed has to be recorded consistently at 74 miles an hour. You know, it was only in 2010 that winds were recorded on Lake Galilee from 31 to 30 or 68 miles an hour. So you can see a very forceful storm in 2010 that came down on the lake, and you can imagine the amount of devastation that those winds would have on a small fishing boat. And yet, the highest wind speed ever recorded in Israel, and a wind speed is not a gust of wind. A gust of wind is a sudden burst of wind, as you know, but wind speed is the average speed that is taken over a course of 10 minutes or so. The highest wind speed was recorded at Har Kana'an, which is a small mountain, a relatively small mountain that you can actually see from the lake. It's only about 7.5 miles north from the lake, and it sits about 3,500 feet or so above the lake. It's an elevation about 2,800 feet. So again, this would have been wind that would have been blowing from Mount Hermon over Har Kana'an and coming crashing down on the lake, and the speed was recorded, and hold on to your hats here, so there's your second pun for the day. And I'm proud of that pun. 65 knots, that was the speed that was recorded at Harkana'an. Ground speed, that's 75 miles an hour. Wind speed of a hurricane that came crashing down on the lake. And this is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke used to describe the tremendous storm that is on this lake. You can imagine the serious consequences of that kind of storm on the boat that they would have been in. You talk about a very serious cause to be absolutely terrorized by the reality of certain death. And so the disciples are shouting at Jesus. Matthew says they're saying, "Lord, Lord, save us." Luke says, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Mark says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This is language of just widespread panic. Undoubtedly, all of the boats, all the people in the boats, screaming at Jesus, trying to wake him up. Just complete pandemonium. You can imagine the scene. And Jesus wakes up and he rebukes the wind, personification of the wind and the sea. He rebukes them. And just as Mark records that this was a mega hurricane storm, he says that after Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, there was a mega calm. A mega calm. It shows you also the absolute complete power that he had over the wind and the sea. Normally, after a strong wind would stir up the Lake of Galilee, it would produce a sort of a cyclone effect over the surface of the water, and so the surface of the water would still be turbulent for several days after a storm has passed. But Jesus' spoken word is not only so powerful as to stop the storm, it is so powerful as to stop the effects of the storm. Just like Jesus had the authority and the power to heal Peter's mother-in-law from her illness, you remember that, the fever, he also had the power and the authority to heal the effects of the fever. She instantly had strength, was able to get up and serve Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus' authoritative spoken word was so powerful that it stopped the wind instantaneously and it stopped the waves instantaneously. And that is a terrorizing force that transcends anything that is happening outside of the boat. And now the terrifying force is in the boat. Jesus is in the boat, and he is far more powerful than anything that they had ever seen outside of the boat. So Mark says that now they are very afraid. So there's your third mega word. They are very afraid. They were afraid before, you better believe it. But now the reality of Jesus' power being in the boat with them, they had sincere cause to be very afraid, mega afraid. First, there's this fierce gale of wind, a mega hurricane force of wind. Then there's a mega calm. And then there was mega fear because the one who possessed the power to overcome this superstorm was in their immediate presence. Absolute power and authority. And you know, this is the difference between sinful fear and godly fear. Verse 40, Jesus rebukes them for their fear. You look at that and you say, well, that's somewhat of an unrealistic expectation. There is no perceived danger here. Certainly, if this was a perceived danger, we might be able to agree with Jesus. Sure, they should have trusted in the Lord more. They didn't know what was going to happen. No, this was not a matter of not knowing what was about to happen. They absolutely knew what was going to happen if Jesus did not intervene. So this is not a perceived danger. Jesus isn't rebuking them because they are exasperating the issue and making more of the reality. They were sure as dead. And Jesus rebukes them for being afraid of that. Because sinful fear is fear that it is concerned with yourself. And so what anxiety is, actually the only difference, according to the American Psychiatric Association, between fear and anxiety is that fear is directed towards a real object, and anxiety is directed at a perceived danger. Not necessarily a real one. So of the two, which would we think be a more legitimate in the life of the believer? Right? Fear. Because fear is directed at something real, whereas anxiety is directed at something that is perceived. But Jesus rebukes their fear. An emotion directed as something that presents a very real and hazardous consequence on your being, your personhood. And so Jesus rebukes him because they had fear that was like this, fear at a real danger, and that the disciples experienced in response to this horrifying, forceful storm. And he rebukes them for that. We might say a perfectly appropriate response. So anxiety, fear, we can call it what we want, but sinful fear is fear that is introverted. It's fear that is introverted. It's self-focused. It's fear that is concerned about you and your well-being or how you might be negatively affected or adversely affected should something happen to you. Or it asks, what will become of me? And there is this subtle sort of excuse that we make. Because we fear, yet we think it's okay because at the same time, we affirm that God has the power to control my situation. But there is a difference, and an important one, between saying that he has the power to control my situation and saying that he is in control of my situation. Say that again. There is a difference between saying that he has control over your situation and saying that he is in control of your situation. So sinful fear says that he is the power to control my situation. God, solve my problem. Godly fear says, God, you are in control of my situation. God, destroy me because I am unworthy to stand in your holy presence. That's the response of godly fear. No concern with your well-being, but only concerned with the holiness of God and his supremacy. And that's how Job responded when he witnessed the power of God. Job 42, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Samson's father, Manoah, had the same response as well. He came home and said to his wife in Judges 13, we will surely die. How's that for a greeting at the door? Wife, we will surely die. We will surely die, for I have seen God. No question. Isaiah the prophet said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And when Ezekiel himself, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, saw a vision of the glory of the Lord, he fell on his face. Daniel also fell on his face, fell to the ground in Daniel chapter 10, verse 9. And I like this one in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when the apostle John saw a vision of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos, he fell to his feet like a dead man because of the magnificent power and the authority of his presence. They saw the terrifying power of the Lord. and the one who has the power and authority to redeem humanity. And they saw the one who has also the power to redeem the world. You know why Jesus wasn't afraid? Because he knew he was in complete control. There is no threat to his personhood or his power or his authority here. He is absolutely supreme. But here's the truth. We don't face his judgment as believers. That's why back in 1 John chapter 4, you remember why perfect love casts out fear. We have no cause to be afraid of anything because we face no judgment. We are not under the divine wrath of God. But you can imagine what it would be like to experience all of his divine fury when we can see just a small glimmer of his power and authority in this storm. If you would, actually, just turn briefly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 6, Paul says to the persecuted church in Thessalonica, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Interesting thing about that Greek word "afflict" is the second word that he uses. It's a minor term. It's a mild word. So those who even afflict you as believers in a minor way, God will repay with justice. God will bring his judgment against them. He will bring affliction, those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. They marveled at it among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. That is a real cause to be terrified, is it not? The God who has the power to create, and the God who has the power to destroy, and the God who has the power to redeem the souls of men and nature itself, will bring all his power and fury and wrath and judgment against those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's why Philippians 2:12 says to work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. And yet, our world medicates fear and trembling so that it is not experienced and not felt. They do not want to feel the experience of being under divine wrath. And that is a terrifying reality that is hallmark foolishness, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to fear God rightfully and respond rightfully to the holy and just God as he is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, again, for your glory and how you have revealed that to us in your word. And Father, we pray that we would search our hearts, that we would respond to you rightfully with a rightful and godly fear. Father, that we would tremble at your word, that we would search the inner recesses of our hearts and our souls, that we would really and genuinely, sincerely work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would not suppose that because we give intellectual assent to your truth and your word and even your personhood as your disciples did in the boat, that we are in actuality saved. Father, we pray that we would turn to you, find our hope and our assurance in you. And as we work out that salvation with fear and trembling, Father, that we would respond even rightfully to that, that we would grow in our confidence of who you are and that we have responded rightfully to you as we evaluate our lives to see if it is, in fact, indicative of a new life in Christ or if we have only been deceiving ourselves. Even in our fear, it is only a fear of knowledge, but not one of submission, not one that is born consequence in our lives. So, Father, we pray that we would repent and believe in you and your gospel. And we thank you that you have all that is necessary for us in your word, and that is, it is sufficient for our lives in all things pertaining to life and godliness. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.